First of all, our prophecy that we're looking at today, and this has to do with the one that is pierced, the piercing of Messiah. Verse 7, 8, and 9, Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, the supper is finished in the upper room. And verse 30, when they had sung an hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, that is the fulfillment of the prophecy, but Matthew only, as you see, refers to a small part of it. Now, I want us to notice something in our beginning of this prophecy of the day, ere we pass out of the book of Zechariah. And that is that our prophet uses a phrase over and over again. It is a phrase that's also found in many of the other apostles and prophets, and also by our Lord himself. And we meet it again and again, over and over in the scripture. And that expression is the three words, in that day. And we see it over and over, meaning a coming or a future day or time or event, referring to some great event, whether it be a great blessing, a fulfillment, or a judgment, or a restoration, yet the prophets speak in that day. And sometime the Lord himself spoke of, quote, that hour, as he spoke and taught in the public. As to the Samaritan woman, Jesus, in John chapter 4 of his gospel, said unto her, verse 21, the hour comes, or is coming. And in verse 23, the hour comes and now is, when a certain thing has come to pass. So it ushered in a new way of worship, and that hour had come in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a worship that would not be distinguished by location, and it would not be distinguished by a holy place or a temple or one certain location upon the face of the earth. Not a certain city and not a certain shrine would worship need to be carried on. But in verse 24 of John, it would be a worship in spirit and in truth. So the hour had come, and now is. The old had passed away, and the new had come in its place. Now, commentators like Matthew Henry and John Gill, whom I read a lot, understood Zechariah to be speaking in that day. They think that it is a reference to the times of the gospel brought in by the appearance of Messiah, such as the day of the Lord in Zechariah 14 and verse 1. In Zechariah 13, we have the phrase again in verse 1, in that day there shall be. In verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day. And verse 4, in that day. So Zechariah is speaking of a coming and a glorious time, and many think that it refers to the time of the gospel. Now, in verse 7 is our prophecy of the day. And the smitten shepherd is not hard to identify. It is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. And in Matthew chapter 26, and again in the Gospel of Mark chapter 27 and 28, one on the night of his arrest, he said it, and he applied it unto himself, that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. And then they sung a hymn. They went out into the garden, John 18 and 1, across the brook Cedron, where the Lord often retired and went there to pray. And Judas knew that on the night that he betrayed him. Matthew seems to tell us that it was in the garden that our Lord spoke these words and opened up the fact that this would be the fulfillment of the prophecy of old. And with that, our Lord made a very chilling prediction to his little flock on that night. He had all along spoken to them of the coming of his death. He had told them over and over that he must go to Jerusalem, that he would die, that he would be crucified there on the Roman cross. But also during the supper in Matthew 26 and verse 21, he made a startling prediction unto that little flock there in the upper room. It was this: one of you shall betray me. What a startling statement for our Lord to make on that sterling occasion of the celebration of the Passover supper. Now, he makes another in the face of his coming death, and he says to them, all of you shall be offended this night because or on the account of me. This night, all of you shall be offended. Let's not leave that quickly. Let's catch on to every word and every phrase in this statement or saying of our Lord. Look at the word shall, or rather, all of you, each one of you, no exception. Every one of you is going to be offended because of me. And then the words shall be offended. Now, they say that that word in the Greek is like or answers to our word scandal or scandalize. To stumble, to trip up, to be caught in a trap, to be the occasion of stumbling. They say the Greek is of a bent stick or twig that might cause one to stumble. Why will that occur? Well, notice, because of me, on account of me. You will stumble, you'll be scandalized, you will be offended on account of me. This would occur in connection with the Lord, but also in connection to what would befall him on that night. Their Lord, their guide, and their Savior. And then notice, it would be this night, not sometime in the future, a week, a month, a year, this very night shall it come that all shall be offended because of me. Before the morning, before the rooster crow, as he said unto Simon Peter, before the dawn, before another sun, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. And to confirm that, the Lord quotes Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And he bases it upon what the prophet had said and what he had written. And he uses the connection for. All of you shall be offended for me, because of me on this night, for all, because or for our sin. And because it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, as I said, the Lord only quotes a part of the great prophecy found in Zechariah. But by his smiting, there is no doubt or question that he's referring to his death upon the cross. He would die. He would be crucified by or at the hand of the Roman. He would be put to death. He would be buried. He would lie there 3 days and three nights. And then he would take up his life again. But we keep going back to Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And we consider there the double designation that is given of the smitten one and of his relationship unto God. Number one, he is called my shepherd, my shepherd. He said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It is he that is the great shepherd of the sheep. He calls himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10 and 14. Peter calls him the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And Hebrews 13 and 20 makes another connection, that great shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, this opens the door for us to consider another matter, and that is that Christ our Lord is presented to us in several ways in the Scripture regarding his relationship unto his people, such as in the text here, he is the shepherd. They are his sheep, John chapter 10. Psalm 100 and verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And the Old Testament and the New speaks of the people of God as the sheep of the Lord. But not only that, he's the foundation, he's the chief corner, we are they are the living stone in the temple. He is the bridegroom or the husband, and she, the church, is that bride of him. He is the head, and they are the members, each set in their particular place and having their particular function. Then that favorite verse of so many, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, moreover, notice that he calls him my shepherd. That is Jehovah, God's shepherd. The shepherd of God, the shepherd and bishop of our own soul. We'll say more about that later, time permitting. But let's look at the second designation of him in that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Do we understand this? The man that is my fellow. Now, note if you would, the two. The man, my fellow. The man, my shepherd. The man, my fellow. Now, these both refer not to two people, but to one and the same being or individual. And the relation of that being to the speaker, who is Jehovah. The man who is my fellow. This one is a man. He is called in many places in the Scripture a man, a true man, having humanity, because he partook of flesh and of blood, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He was found in fashion as a man in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. He hath a body prepared for him by God, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. He had a flesh and blood and bone body made of a woman. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, yet without a human or a man father. But it's higher or nearer relationship to the Father is my fellow. My fellow. We need to look at that. Expositors, those that are familiar in a good way with the Hebrew language, says that it has the meaning of nearness of relation or of kinship. A very next of kin, as it is used back early in the writing of Moses. The nearest of kin. And it has been translated several ways by different people and versions over the year. A man, my kinsman. The man, my equal. The man with whom I associate myself. Again, let's see the two expressions that are used. The man, a man. My fellow, my associate, my kinsman, my comrade. A man who is my fellow. One expositor said that the word always referred to the nearest of kin or relation. So that in addition to the human nature, the divine has a nature in the exact likeness of Jehovah, which is a real, eternal, divine, unending nature. In other words, this one is both God and man in one person by the miraculous incarnation. A twofold nature dwells in this great one. One eternal and uncreated, and the other a human nature that is given unto him by the great work of the virgin birth, immaculate conception, and birth at Mary. So that the eternal person, the eternal nature, is three persons in one nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This we call the Trinity, and is known as the Trinity in the Scripture. All being eternal, all being a part of the divine essence, and a person, all without beginning, and we can conclude, shall have no end. They had no beginning, they have no end. And so we might point out that the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, threw the Pharisees into a hissy fit when he said to them, I and my Father are one. John chapter 10 and verse 30. What is he saying? He is claiming a clear equality with the Father, and that by the words, I and my Father are one. Often he claimed to be the Son of God and referred to God as my Father again and again, and that he came down from the Father in heaven. And so this is important later on. Called God my Father over and over. But again, Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And we'll see. Let us know the words are the words of God. Who are they spoken to? And we notice that's interesting. They are spoken to, O sword. Not a man, not a prophet, but, O sword. Now, the sword in Scripture is a symbol of judgment and of death and of war and so on, so forth. As in Romans chapter 13, the civil magistrate, Paul says, bears not the sword in vain and is a terror to evil. Paul calls him a minister of God, that is the civil magistrate, and he bears not the sword in vain. It is an instrument of death, of punishment, of judgment, of war, and even of capital punishment at the hands of the government, and of a death of any kind. They didn't pull out a pistol, they pulled out a sword. So the sword is a symbol of judgment upon others that are worthy of it. And in Zechariah 13 and 7, let us see two things. Number one, the arousing of the sword. It has been slumbering, as it were asleep. It is calm and has been at ease as so far as this case. And God all of a sudden gives it a command, awake, O sword, awake, arouse, wake up, come to attention. Awake, thou that sleepeth, be not drowsy. I have an errand for you, and I will send you on a mission armed with a mandate. So the command is, awake, O sword. Then secondly, we notice, who's the victim of this awakened sword? The man, my shepherd, the man, my fellow, my shepherd, which does not refer to a temporary wound that will heal in time, but it is to be a wound or a strike of death against the shepherd. It refers without question to a death blow, a killing blow, as when David set Uriah out there in battle that he would be killed by the sword in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. But would you like to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 47? There I'd like to read a couple of verses if you'd like to follow along. It's Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, one of the major prophets, chapter 47 and verse 6 and 7. O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? See, here it is the opposite, to settle it down, that it might take a respite and that it might take a rest. O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. So there you see in verse 7, the Lord had given it a charge against Ascalon. He had appointed it to go on a mission, and it will not be quiet until the Lord said, it is enough. Then flip, if you want to Ezekiel, or rather to, yes, Ezekiel chapter 21. And here we like to read, beginning in verse 4, 5, and 6, and a few verses, just chosen passages out of this prophecy. Ezekiel 21 and verse 4. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee from the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south unto the north. Again, verse 5, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, hath drawn forth my sword out of his sheath, it shall not return any more. 9 and 10, verse 9 and 10, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. Verse 10, it is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemplateth the rod of my son as every tree. And then all the way down to verse 28 of that same chapter, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and wait a minute, I think I skipped a chapter. Sorry about that. Chapter 21 and verse 28. And thou, O son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonite and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn for the slaughter, it is furbished to consume because of its glittering. Now these things refer to the judgment that God visited upon their wickedness. The sword arouses, it moves, it acts, it smites its victim by the authority and the command of God, it being empowered by the word of God to go forth and to smite. However, in Zechariah 13 and verse 7 and the text, the sword is not sent against a wicked or a disobedient man or people or country, not against an enemy of God and an enemy of righteousness, but against the Lord's own shepherd and fellow. Go and smite my shepherd, the man that is my fellow. And yet, some of the very same images and symbolic language of a sword is used and applied, such as the sword is God's judgment. It has its charge from God to go and to smite. For example, again, Jeremiah 47 and 7. The Lord has given it its charge against a specific and direct target. And the image in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 9 and 10, did you notice it? It is both sharpened and furbished that it might be used in the best way. Sharpened, that is, it is whetted. It has been sharpened. It has been whetted and made sharp. It is furbished, that is, it has been cleaned. All the rust has been off of it. And it has been polished and made to shine and to glitter. It is ready for the action that God will require of it. Now, a sword was usually carried in a sheath or a scabbard upon the side of the individual when it was not in use. And in Zechariah 13 and 7, the call goes out to God's sword, awaken, awaken out of its slumber. Take no more its rest, taking heed. It is to be awakened. It is to leave its scabbard and go on a mission and to smite. We know from Matthew chapter 26 that it refers to the death of our Lord. If I might paraphrase Jeremiah 47 and verse 7 again, how can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow? There has been an appointment. Messiah must be smitten. Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, says Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, saith Revelation 13 and verse 8. And he has a command from the Father to lay down his life, as he says in John chapter 10 and verse 18. Not that he resisted or resented laying down or giving up his life, but he had that command from the Father. Now, in transitioning to the New Testament, let's go, if we might, all the way to Romans chapter 8. And there's a verse here that we enter into our record and recall and use. Romans 8 and verse 32, if you have turned there, where Paul writes this, that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all. Especially, notice those two words, spared not. He spared not his son. Because we meet him again in other places in the Holy Scripture of the New Testament. For example, in Romans 11 and verse 21, We read there in that particular place that God spared not the natural branches. That is, he Israel or the Jew. He did not spare them. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. He spared not the angel that sinned. And when we look at all these, it gives a greater focus upon what he said about the Lord, that he spared not his own son. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he spared not the old world. Now, let's go a step further. In all of these verses, there is a contrast that is made. He spared not, but delivered up his blessed son. He spared not the natural branches, but they were broken off. He spared not the angels that sinned, they were cast down to hell. He spared not the old world, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now these two words, spare not, they set forth the truth that God's punishment was meted out in righteous measure, exactly as deserved. It was not slackened. It was not mitigated. It was not softened. There was no holding back when God sent the sword of judgment in regard to the recipient. He did not give them less than what was deserved. He did not give them less than what was to be given. So now let's work our way backward in these verses that we have just made reference unto. God did not spare the old world. And let's think about who are the judgment and who and what it came upon. He did not spare the old world. Now, what was it? Well, it was his original creation. It was, in effect, his masterpiece. He made it, he looked upon it, and he declared it to be good. And in it, his power and eternality was displayed, and it preached his being, the world, the creation, the sun. Remember that? Again, God did not spare the angels that sinned. They once resided in heaven, about the throne of God. They no doubt were like the other angel, and at one time they had praised him. But when they sinned, he spared them not and cast them down unto hell. Again, God did not spare the angels that sinned. And likewise, God did not spare the unbelieving Israelite. And think of this. They were the seed of Abraham. They were the covenant people, the chosen race, the possessors of the oracles of God, of the promises, the worship of God, and the services, and such like. Highly privileged. But God did not spare them, but broke them off. Now, most amazing of all, he spared not his very own son, his only begotten son, the object of his great love and delight, his eternal fellow who dwelt with him everlastingly. And again, the contrast, he spared not, but delivered him up. He did not spare when he sent the sword against our Lord, but delivered him up. And if you might pardon a short digression, but I think that we see this typified in Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, offering up his only promised and beloved son upon an altar. Genesis 22, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. What a picture we have. Abraham has built the altar. And there Abraham binds his son to that altar. And Abraham has in his possession the wood, the fire, and the knife. He has all of those things ready to plunge it into his beloved promised son, Isaac. Ready to sacrifice his own son by his very own hand. to put his beloved unto death. Abraham had a knife. God had an awakened sword. And they were ready to act. Each raised it against their most precious and beloved son. And while Abraham's knife was returned again into its sheath, God's went forth to smite his blessed and beloved son. Abraham's son was spared. God's son was not spared the agony and the death of the cross. And notice, God delivered him up. It's not said here the Jew or the Romans. God delivered him up. We read in Acts 2 in verse 23, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The three words in that verse, let's look at them shortly. Number one, determinate. The determinate, as Luke writes there in that place. The word is the word horizo, meaning to set a mark or to set a boundary, to decree or appoint so far and no further, to ordain. And this word is eight times in our New Testament, and it literally means to set a mark or a boundary. Second, there's the word counsel in that verse, the determinate counsel of God. And counsel is the Greek word boule, from a word meaning will, volition, or minded. The determinate counsel or will of God. And thirdly, the word foreknowledge. It is the word prognosis, I believe, from a word that means to know and to appoint beforehand. Not by looking ahead to see what will happen, but by ordaining it so that Acts 4 and verse 28, what was done to Jesus Christ, quote, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel or will determine to be done, unquote. So let us be clear on this, that the crucifixion of the Lord by an allegiance of all of those wicked ones named in Psalm 2 and Acts chapter 4 was not flying out of the bounds of the will of God. It did not frustrate the will or the purpose of God with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. For as the prophet has told us, Jehovah commanded the sword to smite him. Jehovah aroused it. He gave it a commission. Go and smite the shepherd. Let's not forget Revelation 13 and 8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Though he did not actually die until he was incarnate and in the end of the ages. But in the decree of God, he was slain before the foundation of the world. This is a covenant arrangement when the Lord at that time engaged himself to be the surety of the covenant and of the elect. So God is not smiting the guilty or the straying sheep, but he is smiting the innocent, sinless shepherd in their behalf. Him he delivered up to the cross, and he sent his sword to smite him. Now, this is not a sword of war. It's not a sword of revenge. And it's not a sword of tyranny. It is not a drowsy sword. It is not a slothful sword. It is awakened and alert. It is devoting full attention to its target, which is God's dear shepherd. And it's not an earthly magistrate that has ordered this strike. It is the Heavenly Father. Nor is it sent to slay 1,000 or 10,000, but one man. Nor does it seek out the world's worst, vilest sinner, but a holy, sinless one that it might smite upon the cross. It is not a sword or rod of chastisement to correct him, but it is a sword to slay him and to put him to death. See again the word awake in the prophet. The sword was not sent as soon as men fell. It was not sent as soon as the law was given and was transgressed by Israel and others. And surely we can agree that the sufferings of Christ were dual in their nature. That is, they had two parts or two sources. Number one, of course, and here's what most people focus on, is the bodily outward sufferings and wounds of our Lord. And they were great, and they were very painful. But there were also the inward sufferings of our Lord, the suffering in his soul, in the inward part, the heart and the mind, the soul being forsaken by God for those hours upon the cross, till he actually cried out, "Eli, Eli, Sama Sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As the sword plunged in to the Holy One of God, up to the haft or the handle. Spurgeon had a great gift of words and expression, and he said this on Psalm 27 and verse 46, quote, "To be deserted of his Lord was the climax of Christ's grief, the quintessence of his sorrow," unquote. Here is the highest of his suffering. As the Lord had said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death," as he faced that awful death of the cross. And God made to light upon Christ every sin of every elect that would ever be forgiven, and then exacted from him the just penalty that it required. He bore the curse. He bare our sin in his own body. He gave divine justice all that it required. He gave himself as a ransom unto God and received from him the price of our redemption, paid into the hand of the just and righteous God. And that price was not silver, and it was not gold. It was the precious blood of the Lamb. It was not shed as a martyr, but as a sacrifice for the sin of his elect. Speaking of swords, in Luke chapter 2, 34 and 35, Simeon's prophecy unto Mary concerning the Christ whom she had brought in. And she saw what was done to the holy Christ upon the cross, the one that she bare in her own body. And yet when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep would be scattered. They would not come together, but they would scatter in every direction. Even one of the apostles would betray him, and another would deny him on the night of his arrest. And they met behind closed doors for fear of the Jew who might come and do them harm. Yes, they were offended, and they were scattered on that night. And may I say this as practical application. They who align with Christ and who are counted as sheep are as sheep for the slaughter. If the world hate Christ, it will hate his very own. This vile world is not a friend to God or to Christ or to Christianity. But concerning that sword smiting God's shepherd, I close by saying this. I concluded, I thought about it all week. I leaned back in a chair and I thought. And I concluded, it is not possible for me either to fully understand or fully explain unto you all that's involved in this sword smiting our blessed Lord unto death. I can't explain it, but I believe it. I don't understand it to the full, but I believe it. But Jehovah smote his nearest fellow. It pleased God to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Isaiah 53, 10, 11, and 12. Awake, O sword, smite my shepherd, the one that is my fellow. And it was obedient, and he was smitten. And he is our sacrifice for sin, and thank God for that.